Slayton, worship team, for leading us this morning. About 12 years ago, I was living in Eastland. My wife and I, Cody and I, started a sports camp, a family camp. We bought a country club. We didn't buy a country club. We formed a nonprofit. I don't know why you cheered for that. I wish I could buy a country club. Anyways, we formed a nonprofit and we started this Christian camp ministry. Nick was in my youth group at this time, and so he was just one of those amazing seventh graders, eighth graders that was full of personality. But nonetheless, I was in charge of the high school, thank God, and my brother-in-law worked alongside me. He was in charge of the middle school, and so my brother-in-law came to me one day. I had been working out so I graduated from Eastland. The coaches, I still had a great relationship with them. And after school, as kind of like a ministry opportunity, I would go and work out in the weight room. And there, a lot of our youth would be there, just be kind of a cool little, I didn't enjoy working out, but it was a great ministry opportunity. I had been doing this for a little bit, and CrossFit was kind of getting big, and you know, there's some weird movements in CrossFit, and my brother-in-law, Josh, comes to me, and he says, "Hey, man, I think it's time for me to start working out with you." And I was like, "Oh, that's great. Come on," and we're doing this thing called CrossFit. And so we show up to the weight room, and in my mind, I'm thinking he's just going to jump in with where I've been, right? Like, I've been doing this for 12 months, and I'm not in the best shape, but he's definitely not in the best shape. And so he's just coming in and he's ready to do what we're doing. And there's these things called ring rows. So you have these rings that are hanging down from a weight rack. And you lay down and you hold yourself up and you pull yourself up. It's kind of like a reverse push-up on these rings. You don't really need to know all this, but there's a catch here. All right, so my brother-in-law is just mirroring what we're doing. Me and another guy named Andrew, our youth intern, and so I'm getting my ring rows set up, and the clock's going, and it's like, all right, let's start the workout. And I was not paying attention to him. But what's interesting, on these ring rows, they're coming down from the rack, a squat rack. And there's a squat bar, like a 45-pound bar, hanging right here. Well, I didn't tell him to be careful and move the bar. And so he takes these ring rows, and he goes down underneath the bar, and he gets ready to just drop down in this exercise. So we say go, and it's funny now, it wasn't then, but he drops down, and as the straps go tight, it pops the 45-pound bar off of the squat rack, and he's looking up, and he remembers it. I talked to him this weekend about this, like it was slow motion. The straps get tight, it pops this 45-pound bar up, and he's just laying, cannot do anything, because if he lets go, He's gonna fall to the ground. And he sees this squat bar pop off the squat rack, and this 45-pound bar is just coming right at his head and hits him. The best part was all of his middle school students who were playing football in an off season at this time are all like cheering him on. Like, oh, my youth minister's here. He's working out with us, and this is so cool. And bless his heart, man, I love my brother-in-law. Josh does that. The bar hits him, straight on the head, and he dang near gets knocked out. He's fine. He survived, but I tell you that story because as I read through our passage this week, I just thought there are some things in life worth easing into. Working out for Josh is one of those things. He should have eased into this. He shouldn't have felt this pressure to do what we were doing. And matter of fact, I should have eased him into it. Some things in life, are worth easing into things. But when you meet Jesus, his love immediately propels you straight into mission. Some things in life you should ease into. In other things, when you meet Jesus, you should realize that this immediately propels you straight into mission. Because when Jesus saves you, hear me on this. The moment Jesus saves you, you have everything you need to tell people about Jesus. You have a community of brothers and sisters. You have his living and holy word. You have his promise. You have the promised Holy Spirit living within you. And that's what we see take place here with Saul. family, he meets Jesus. And this love of Jesus that has totally captivated his life propels him straight into mission. There's no easing into this. And we see he's in Damascus with his disciples. He's growing in fellowship with the brothers and sisters who were following the way. And look at what takes place. Verse 20. Immediately, Saul began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. I want you to look at this radical shift that takes place here. Saul, he was a zealous man. He was full of passion. And if you haven't been around, we've been in Acts, this is like week 10. We've seen some really amazing things, but not long ago, Saul was the man who wanted to eradicate the name of Jesus. He wanted to kill anyone who followed the way. And then don't forget that he just recently sat by and found great pleasure in watching a disciple named Stephen get stoned to death because of proclaiming the name of Jesus. But Saul met Jesus and everything changed in an instant for him. Like for the first time in his life, this passion that he had, this zeal that he had was actually now directed upward. In the right direction. Because before Christ, his passion and the desires of his own heart served himself. He lived for his own kingdom. But now, Jesus has changed him in every area of his life. So Saul goes all in on following the way. We saw that last week. He's converted. Now he's like, I'm all in on this. I don't have to ease into this. I have everything I need. The apostles are telling him, you have everything you need. And he goes all in on following the way of being with Jesus, spending time, learning from the apostles, learning who Jesus was. He saw the ministry. He knew who he was. Now he's learning from him. He's becoming like Jesus. And now we see he actually begins to do just as Jesus did. He's taken up Stephen's mantle. And he's preaching the same message that got Stephen murdered. That Saul loved to watch people, followers of the way, get persecuted. Now he's taking up the same mantle. Saul just wants to tell people about the Jesus who changed everything for him. That's all he wants to do. He just wants to tell people about this Jesus that changed everything for him. And so Jesus saves him. And look at what it says. I think this is key for many of us immediately. Now, I've kind of already talked about easing into this, and this is what happens. He immediately began. Like, I want you to imagine, put yourself in Saul's shoes. A murderer, a persecutor of the way. His whole life, all of his zeal and passion devoted to killing other Christians. Imagine the things that he had to lay aside. Can you imagine the shame and guilt he probably felt? I mean, I can put myself in his shoes and just think, man, a murderer, like that's enough just to figure that out. He had to figure this out. He had things he had to lay aside, the anxiety and fear of man that could have crippled him. Nobody's ever going to believe me. God, you want me to go tell them about you? I just killed their brother, their uncles, their cousins. You want me to go tell them about you? Nobody's going to listen to me, fearful of what other people would think of him. But we see he didn't waste time. He didn't go, hear me, brothers and sisters, he didn't go and clean himself up. He didn't go enroll in seminary. While I think that's great and beautiful and a much needed place and circle in our culture, that's not what he did. He didn't wait until he had all the right answers. He wasn't fearful. He just truly believed the words of Jesus. And his baptism was so deeply marked by this new identity that being united to Christ, in Christ, as we'll see later in 2 Corinthians, as he writes his second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul understood what it meant to be united to Christ. He was a new creation, right? The old life has gone. It has passed away. And this new life found in Jesus is here. And the love and the grace and the mercy that Saul had received from Jesus is what propelled him into mission. And his only response was to immediately start telling people about this Jesus. Jesus pursues all of Saul. He wants all of his life. He wants his entire heart, meaning Jesus, the Son of God, wants the good, the bad, and the ugly of Saul. He doesn't go to Saul and just say, hey, I'm having a hard time with all of this stuff. You know, you kind of crucified and killed some of my followers. I just want this good part. No, Jesus goes to him and says, I want all of you. I know what you've done. I know what you're capable. I know what your heart is capable of doing, and I still want all of you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And Saul doesn't let any of his past, any of his own brokenness, slow him down. So if God, man, please hear me on this. If God can use this dude immediately to tell people about Jesus, then I gotta believe there's hope for you and I. I don't know your deepest, darkest secrets. I don't know what you've been convicted of. I don't know what felonies are on your shoulders. I have a good feeling that there may not be a lot of that in here. But even if there was, I want you to hear, as a born-again believer, you have everything you need for life and godliness. Paul says that later on in the New Testament. You have everything that you need to immediately start telling people about Jesus. That just brings me hope. I don't know what that does to you, but I pray that you find encouragement in that. Not a message from a pastor who's trying to shame you into evangelism. I'm just saying there's hope for you. There's hope for Saul. My goodness, there's hope for you. Michael Reeves in his book, Overflow, it's back on our resource table. It's been it's short read. There's no pictures in it, but it's short. I like pictures in my books. But nonetheless, this is a short read. Pick it up. You can read it in a few hours. He's the same one, same author that wrote Delighting in the Trinity. Solid book, resource that we give to our new members class. But he wrote this in his book, Overflow on Mission. He says, mission is not about self-starters going out in their own energy. In fact, quite the opposite. You have to be broken and realize you are completely inadequate. But take heart. Here's the encouragement for those who feel inadequate. If that's you here this morning, and you're just like, I don't feel like I know enough. I don't feel like I'm good enough. I don't feel like I can do this. Hear this. God usually uses us most powerfully at the point of our brokenness. You might think I've got certain gifts, and I can offer those to God, but I've also got this very bruised area of my life, or this very messed up area of my life. And I know the Lord will use my good traits, but he's not going to use this scuffed up part of me or that secret garbage of mine. Friend, it might well be the other way around. Most often, the Lord uses us at the very greatest point of our brokenness and our weakness. He is not after self-starters who go out in their own energy, strong and confident in themselves. That's not the gospel. Rather, brokenness is the main qualification for effective service. Last week, Saul was met at his lowest of lows, blinded by the glory of God. Head on with all of his brokenness, all of his shame, all of his ugly parts exposed to the Father. And God didn't turn his back on him. The Son pursued, and the Spirit of God gave new life to this brother. the world doesn't need another social media influencer out there that posts really cute pictures and Bible verses. It doesn't need another Hollywood actor gone Christian. While I think that that's great and could be a great platform, it doesn't need more fame and wealth. What the world needs is just simply the good news of Jesus. And the good news is that he can take broken, busted people and all of their sin and shame and suffering and weakness, and he actually delights to breathe new life into them, to give them a new heart. Like, that's what he's after. He's not after you to go clean yourself up. He's after you where you're at. And then he can take the same person, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can immediately propel you into mission. Like, how amazing is it that his plan A, his glory, shines greatest through just normal people? Like, that's his plan A, you, just a normal person who will show up and live their normal everyday rhythms of life and just point people to Jesus. That's his plan A. Everybody turn to your neighbor. Say, you're God's plan A. It's a simple truth, but you're his plan A. Listen, friends, all around you, I have conversations weekly with folks. I know you have conversations weekly. You engage in conversations, but people all around you are searching for hope. There are people hurting just looking for answers. They've either experienced, are experiencing, or will experience some significant pain in their life. If you will stop and slow down just enough and ask the right questions, you will hear every person that you encounter, even if they are on cloud nine, they are connected, not to Kevin Bacon, but to some type of suffering. Isn't that right, Kevin Bacon? Somewhere around there. That's not in my notes. I shouldn't have said that. But the point is every person you encounter has some form of suffering or pain or longing, of feeling like they're known. Every person that you encounter is eventually going to feel like they have a desire to be unstuck, to escape. And at some point, they're going to feel powerless, and it's going to lead them to despair. And you, Kevin, have what you need to point them to Jesus. Kenny, you have what you need. Cindy, you have everything you need to point that person to Jesus. Every one of you. Brayden, you have everything you need. New believer, man, what a beautiful testimony to get to baptize you, brother, a few weeks ago, months, however long that was. You have everything you need right now, and I love seeing God use you. Man, Ben, at the station, you have everything you need as a believer to point other people to Jesus. You have everything you need as a Christian to tell people about Jesus, and you can immediately offer in those moments your presence, your love, your patience. You can move towards them, you can listen to them, and it's in those moments where you're like, I don't know what I'm supposed to say or do, that the Spirit can use your own sin and your own suffering and your own experience of the grace of God to offer words of hope to these brothers and sisters, to these friends. You can point them to Jesus. And then look at what happens as Saul does just that. Verse 21, he begins preaching. All who heard him were astounded. They were amazed. Everybody who heard Saul was amazed. And they said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? They basically look at him and say, we know who you are. You've been found out. We know what you came here to do. Verse 22, but Saul grew stronger, and he kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. They were hearing the message that Saul was passionately and immediately preaching, and they couldn't refute the message that Jesus was the Son of God. He truly was the Messiah. All Saul did was take them to the person of Jesus. He showed them that the scriptures, all the ones that they knew, it all pointed to Jesus. And the more he did it, catch that, the more he told people about Jesus, the stronger he grew. Not in his own confidence, but in the confidence of the Spirit. Not in his own words, but in the confidence of the Word. The Spirit was doing this work through him. So two quick things I want us to see that might be helpful for each of us. I think a lot of us in here as Christians feel that we are convinced. You're convinced that we are called to tell people about Jesus. You can get behind that. Like, yes, we're called to tell people about Jesus. Go and make disciples. And I believe most of us, if not all of you, really desire to do that. But we either don't know how to pursue evangelism with our lost friends, or we feel stuck in our conversations. We don't know where to start, or we feel stuck. Two quick things. Number one, in your conversations, take them to Jesus as quickly as you can. If I can just give you some practical evangelistic advice, take them to Jesus as quickly as you can. These people that Saul is preaching to, they knew him. They knew Saul. They knew his old life and what that was like. His entire message of this new life was just take them to Jesus. He didn't invite them to a church service. I love that you invite your friends to our church service. That wasn't his form of evangelism. Keep doing that. Invite their friends. If that's what it takes, man, get them here. I want them to hear the gospel. That wasn't his approach. Think of your conversations more as a way to captivate people with the grace of Jesus. The same grace that, if it's truly changed your life, take them to the person who changed your life, to Jesus, as quickly as you can. He's the one that you want to talk about. He's the one that you want others to know about. The way to the Father, as we know, is through the Son, and that's where life is found. So take them to Jesus. Now, the flip side of that. Number two, maybe you feel stuck and you're like, I don't know what that means. I can take them to Jesus. I'm not telling you to have to go out and memorize the whole Bible. I'm just saying, point them to the one, if he's changed your life, point them to that person. Not to you. Not to some good tricks and some habits that you did to better yourself. Take them to the one who gave you a new life. And the second thing is learn to ask good questions. I've kind of mentioned this over the last few weeks. Heard a lecture not too long ago by Al Mohler, and he was discussing heaven and hell. And he mentioned, some of you will get this, the evangelism explosion, if you can recall back to the 70s, 80s, maybe even the early 90s, there were two primary questions that people asked, and they were this. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? That was number one. Like, we're just going to get straight to this. I'm going to ask you this question. Number two, if God asked you why he should let you into heaven, what should you say? Like, I remember these as a kid. Those were the primary two questions. So Mohler had done in this interview, he was talking about how he had done some cultural analysis over the past few decades, just pulling analytics, other like Barna research surveys, and using lots of men and women who have studied evangelism. Long story short, here's what he and many others have noticed. Those questions today do not connect to non-Christians now because heaven and hell aren't a part of their thinking. Heaven and hell just aren't a part of people's worldview today. Nowadays, he gave us two better questions that I want to give to you. Two questions that you can engage with non-believers. What are you living for? Another way to put it, what is your hope in? Man, that will take you down whatever rabbit hole they've been going down. You might hear about politics. Man, if just Trump would win, and you know, you might hear about all sorts of stuff. But hey, what's your hope in? Where is your hope? What are you living for? And the second question is this. How's that going for you? I'm not telling you to be a jerk or sarcastic in this. Listen to them. Ask this question. And then your follow-up question is this: man, how's that working out for you? And you know, I've used these two questions over and over again. The door's opened for you, because if they're honest with themselves, whether it's politics, whether it's this next new fad, whether it's just trying to find their true and beautiful self and living in that, like whatever it is, you'll see that there will be a door cracked, and that they really think about it, that hope leaves them hopeless. They're putting their hope in something that leaves them hopeless, and you have an opportunity then to what? Immediately take them to Jesus. Two questions. What are you living for, and how's that going for you? Two questions that will help you understand what they believe, what they're trusting in, and then all you do is tell them about Jesus. Because at some point, brother and sister, you weren't living for Jesus, and your hope was in something different. And then you got saved, and Jesus changed everything. So ask questions. Get to know what they're thinking. Get to know where they're failing, where they're frustrated, or where they feel stuck. Then you, like Saul, can confound them, amaze them by proving to them that Jesus is the true and better hero. He really is who he says he is. And if they don't like the hero of your story, just as an encouragement, they don't like the hero of your story, then their issue is with Jesus and not you. Just breathe that in. Anybody fear of rejection? When I think about talking to non-Christians and I'm like, or friends and family that I'm not really for sure where they're at, I fear more their rejection than I do that they might one day die and spend an eternity in hell. How does that happen? Why am I so terrified of what they are going to think of me that they're going to say, no, no thanks? Matter of fact, I'm just not interested into that Jesus. I'm more fearful of their rejection. Do you know if they don't like the hero of your story, their issue is with Jesus, not you? The scandal of the message about Jesus has now become the scandal of Saul's own life, and the Jerusalem church is not a fan. I'll be quick on this next section. It's kind of what we see take place. They can't adjust to the Lord's latest surprise. So Saul's all in. He immediately starts preaching. Verse 23, after many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. Saul learned of their plot, so they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. Great irony here. Saul, once watching the gates, ready to kill the ones following the way, is now being watched and looked for. So his disciples, that's interesting in and of itself too. Saul, his disciples now, he spent time with them. They've grown trust to love him and to encourage him, to pray, call him brother. His disciples took him by night, lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. So Saul, the one who was once hunting down and destroying the followers of the way, is now the one being hunted. Wonder what it was like for his disciples. You just think about that. Like, was there any disciple who was like, hey, and they're after him, we should turn him in? Remember what he did to so-and-so? Like, I just don't want you to see God's grace over all of this, his providence over all of this. Like, real people of the Bible messing and dealing with real things and emotions. I think that just speaks into how transformative Saul's conversion was. None of his disciples turned on him. Matter of fact, they helped him escape. And that's what he does in verse 26. He heads to Jerusalem, tries to join up with other disciples, but there's some pushback here. Why? Because they're aware of this dude's former way of life. They're afraid of him yet again. They couldn't believe that now this man was a follower of the way. So two quick things here this morning. We meet this man again from chapter 4. We met him, but Barnabas, two things. Barnabas had unbelievable courage as he pursued Paul, similar to Ananias last week with the vision. Back in chapter 4, Barnabas, he was a Levite man. He hears the gospel for the first time. He goes all in on following the way. He sells some land that he had, and he gives the money to the apostles to further the kingdom. And so from that point forward, he's known as a brother, as an encourager. throughout his time as a follower of Jesus. And he does something remarkable here. Why everyone is terrified of Saul, we see again, kind of like Ananias last week, he moves towards him. We see he spent time with Saul. He listened to Saul, encouraged Saul, advocated for him, befriended him. And the investments this man made in his brother were significant. It involved time. He knew the risk, who this man formerly was. It probably involved a lot of humility. Sure, he had heard the story of Ananias' dream that, remember, the dream, the vision was this man named Saul will be the one to carry out my gospel movement. This is going to be the guy who proclaims to the nations about my son. So lots of humility, but he was filled with grace and the Spirit used him in a mighty way. Just real quick, be on the lookout to be a Barnabas to somebody in your faith this week. Who can you encourage? Who can you move towards? Who can you ask good questions? Who can you take to coffee and just get to hear the stories of transformation? My older saints, who are you pouring into? Look around the room. We've got a lot of young folks. Who are you pouring into? Some of you are like, which side do I fall on? Am I older or am I younger? It doesn't matter. Every one of us should have a Timothy, a Paul to Timothy relationship, a Barnabas to Paul relationship that we just bring along with us. Pour into. To my younger saints, you know who you are. Don't be scared to ask for help. Your marriage, 3-5 years into this thing, you're trying to figure this whole thing out. Parenting. I mean, marriage is enough, but then you bring children into it and this and that. Man, ask an older saint, an older couple to just come alongside you. Hey, we have some questions. Would y'all like to have dinner? Push through the awkwardness in that. Be a Barnabas, and then to everybody, look to be a Barnabas this week. Who can you encourage? The second thing is this. Saul's new life was telling a new story. Here's what I mean. His message was believable because his life was radically different. Sometimes I think evangelism is hard for us because our message doesn't sound believable. And our lives don't look much different from the culture around us. Man, if we are to take the message of God's grace to the world, to a broken world, where people's lives are littered with failure, scarred by abuse, humbled through suffering, or ruined by addiction, if we're to take this gospel message to a broken and disengaged world, then they need the hope of a new creation. I use this quote from The Unbelievable Gospel. Again, another great resource. Jonathan Dodson is a good friend of our church network, our family of churches, and he says this: people aren't interested in a soundbite gospel. They don't find a preachy, impersonal, intolerant, or shallow message believable. But the true gospel is so much more. In general, people want to know why they should believe what you are saying. And the first place that they will look is your life. Does your life look different after you met Jesus? Do they recognize your hope rooted in a Savior named Jesus? Or do people look at your life and see that you hope in the things of this world? Lastly, Dodson goes on and he says, the second place people look to discover if the gospel is worth believing is in our words. Much of the evangelism of the past 50 years offered a soundbite, something easily screened, distrusted, and dismissed. In order for people to see something of substance in our words, our gospel communication needs to be personal, needs personal nuance and cultural discernment. How does the person and work of Jesus intersect with the longings, hurts, and idolatries of those around us? What do they hear when we speak? Do they ever hear about your own ongoing personal need for Christ? Or are you recycling dusty doctrines? How has Jesus affected your life? How has the gospel changed your relationship? How has it influenced the way you live, your marriage, your parenting, your work? So my question is, are you speaking the true and better gospel? And if so, is it believable? Can people look at your life and think, they believe what they say. Barnabas encourages, and it opens the door for Saul to keep preaching the gospel. And we see Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him out of Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Yet another great escape. People out to get him. They don't like his message. They want to kill Saul. We see another escape, and the result is this in closing, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Spirit. It increased in numbers. These men and women who followed the way, they were dependent on the Spirit for all of life. They knew they were most effective when they surrendered to a life of obedience. They recognized who God was. They believed the message of the gospel was truly good news, and it was good news worth sharing. No matter what might come their way, they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And what happens is the Spirit of God, the Lord, breathed life into his church. And that's the beautiful adventure that you and I have been invited into. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you are carrying a message that can change people's eternity. And you are the most effective missionary to the people that you live and work and play. Don't fear what those people will think of you. That's what Satan would want you to do, is just to live in fear, and I'll have that conversation some other day. Don't worry about the disapproval of men. You have God's approval through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the power of salvation doesn't rest on your shoulders. It's not on you to save these people. Dotson goes on and he closes out. He says, tell people why Jesus is good news and then trust the Lord with the rest. Pray, love, listen, speak, and watch God work, setting apart the Lord Christ in your heart. Then you will have given a believable word, an authentic answer for the hope that is within you. Father, would you stir in our hearts this morning? Number one, if there is a friend here today who has never experienced your grace, Lord, would you draw near to them? Would you reveal your goodness to them? And then would they put their hope and faith in you today? Whatever they're feeling or sensing, however they're hurting or suffering, God, would you lift their eyes to you? I pray that even right now, they would hear your voice. That you would give them an image or a vision in their mind. I believe you're powerful enough to do that, and if you so will, would you do that this morning? And Father, for my brothers and sisters that are here today, we're here because of the story of Acts. Of normal, everyday men and women, the good, the bad, and the ugly, pointing people to you. Your church continues to grow. While the media and culture and the enemy would tell us that Christianity is falling behind, that it's an old religion past, it's just a good story, it's not culturally relevant, it's the best story there is, because the hero of the story lays all of his glory aside and he steps into our world, gentle and lowly, full of humility, born in a manger, the Savior of the world. and he learns alongside mom and dad and brother and brothers, and he grows. He's fully human. I don't know how, but he is fully God, you, and he's also fully human. He hurt like we hurt. He got hungry. Might have even checked his watch when the preacher kept preaching. He was a human. We saw his need to be with you and to spend time with the Father. But he lived a sinless life. He understood his dependence on the Father, and he understood that the Spirit in perfect unity with one another, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he was led by the Spirit, sometimes even into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And we see that he withheld and he trusted in you because you were enough for him. And what that tells me is you're enough for us. And then as we see the story continue, people start following and listening. He's got this message of hope. It's powerful. It's life-changing. People are healed. The blind can now see, and people who were hungry are now fed. And he says wild things. Talks about his kingdom as an upside-down kingdom. The first will be last, and the last will be first. There'll be no more mourning, no more grieving. Blessed are those who are weary, those who are hurting. I mean, it turned the world upside down. That story continues, and people love him, and then people hate him, to the point that the Father looks at him and says, hey, you know what you have to do. And that hero, gentle and lowly, took on all of the world's weight of sin and suffering. And he stood trial as an innocent, spotless lamb. And we spit at him and mocked him, yelled things like, if you truly are who you say you are, save yourself. And we watched the hero take up the cross. Been whipped, bloodied, his skin falling off of his bones, and he carried his own cross to the hill. That was our spot. That was our sin on his shoulders. I don't know any other better story than that one. I don't know any other hero. Than one who would take my own garbage and take it to the cross and be nailed to a tree. And I'm so thankful the story doesn't stop there. Lord, thank you for what happened 3 days later. As your Son rose from the grave and conquered death and sin and shame and spent time with his disciples, and as Saul watched and observed these people follow the way. Oh, to just wonder what he thought. To just wonder the things that he was thinking, that those foolish people, they follow this man, and then one day be met face to face with you. Thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy today. I beg you to save and to heal and to restore and to do what only you can do. And I trust you in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.